Numbers chapter 14, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We introduced this part of our subject last week as we gave the last of numerous reasons for undeserved suffering as being that of a test by God to see if when the chips are down and difficulties are pressing, if we'll really trust Him. We do find that we talk about it a lot, we sing about it a lot, we profess that we would acknowledge God in every circumstance of life. We quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." We almost quote that glibly, failing to recognize and realize that God sometimes will test us to see if that which we claim is in us is really there, because it's His purpose that it should be. And so the nation of Israel made a lot of great claims, and the Lord tested them to see if they meant business. They got a zero on their test, and as a result they perished in the wilderness. You look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 22 specifically. It says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice." It's those 10 tests that we're going to be concerned with tonight, and seeing how God allowed tests, and when the people were put to a test, they in turn tested God. And God came through in every circumstance until He added up their score, and then He flunked them out of the course. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see how this applies so specifically to us right now today. We won't take time to go into this in detail, because this merely is a resume of some of the things we'll be studying with an application at the end. So I'll read the verses for you through verse 13. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ," leaving no question in our mind as to what the rock that was struck in the wilderness represented, the rock that Moses was commanded to speak to there in the wilderness. "But with many of them God was not well pleased, but they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." You know, that's a very interesting text, because rather than mentioning the idols, they mentioned all of that that went concerning the idols, concerning the idol in particular, the golden calf. And the application of this is that God is pretty concerned about the graven image, but He is also very concerned about our conduct respecting things, anything that is an idol. That's why John admonishes us, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Any form of idolatry God hates. Keep that in mind. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore," here's application now, "wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." If I were to evaluate the children of Israel after what they had seen in the nation of Egypt, all of the plagues that had come, I would say, man, there are people that have some real steel in their spine. They would be able to stand any adversity. Look what they've seen in the way of the power of God. But they came out, they were a little cocky, and they fell because they really did not learn to trust God. Now notice, further application. There hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will never suffer you to be tempted or to be tested above that you're able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now you see how Paul applies the whole situation in the wilderness. It is for our admonishment, it's for our encouragement, it's for our exhortation, it's to teach us, if nothing else, at least, that when we face tests, we don't have to fall. We can trust. And that's the key to that which we want to give you tonight. Now, the nation of Israel had been promised, God had promised to them protection and help and encouragement. Go to Exodus chapter 13. I'm going to take a quick overview of how God made himself known to these people, and then we'll go into these specific 10 tests. At least we'll get as far as the Lord will permit us in the time allowed tonight. These 10 tests that the nation of Israel faced. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. This is our overview. Beginning in verse 21 and 22, you see that God promised to guide them by his presence. Notice, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the nation of Israel had the fantastic blessing of the very glory of God manifest in their midst. And when God wanted them to move, whether it was a mile or 100 miles, a cloud went before them. If God wanted them to move at night, the pillar of fire would guide them. They, of course, didn't have electricity. They had no headlights. And they were unable to see their way in the trackless desert apart from the guiding light of God. You remember that this same cloud at a later time went into the temple or the tabernacle of the Lord and dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubims and was referred to as the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God shining there in that place in the Holy of Holies. God was with his people to guide them. They didn't have to worry about where to go tomorrow. They had clear guidance from God's own precious presence. And then he also goaded them. He guided and he goaded. That's just a good word for my alliteration, but it means, it really is a good word, because God used the perplexity in their midst to prod them, to move them on. Now here they were, as you open this 14th chapter, with mountains on both sides of them, the Red Sea in front of them, and the dust that they could see of the Egyptian chariots hot in pursuit. Pharaoh had once again changed his mind. They should be used to that by now. Pharaoh had done it a number of times. He said he'd let the people go, and then as soon as the plague was lifted, that's fine. He wasn't going to let them go anymore, and he made their load all the greater. He'd just changed his mind a little later this time rather than sooner. And here they were in hot pursuit. Now about this time, you see, the nation of Israel was in a position where they might have decided to go some other way other than where God was leading them. But talk about being between the devil and the deep blue sea. They literally were. And God allowed the pursuing Egyptians literally to drive these people right through that dry place he prepared in the midst of the Red Sea. He goaded them by that pursuing army. The people couldn't turn back. Their lives were in jeopardy. They couldn't turn to the side. The mountains were ominous. And so what God did was make it very clear, straightforward is the way, and he opened up the Red Sea, and they went in. You see, God's purpose is never to tease us, but rather to test us, to train us, and to teach us. And we get the idea sometime, well, God's playing games with me. No, no. God wasn't playing games with the nation of Israel at that time. God had a twofold purpose. One was to get his people across the other side of that Red Sea. Nowhere else. And so he left them no choice, but straight ahead. And they had to trust him in that circumstance, or else they had no place to go. Moses lifted up the rod of the Lord. The sea opened. They went across on dry land. They came to the other side, and God's second purpose was realized, because you see, God had really shown mercy and grace that is almost unbelievable to the nation of Egypt. And Egypt decided to pursue the people of Israel anyway, and so the chariot wheels came off, and here they were, literally sunk. They were going to have the ocean right back on top of them. And then, in addition to that, we find that he girded them by his promises. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, and here is in connection with this opening of the Red Sea. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians who ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall shut up, hold your peace." That's just a kind way in the Hebrew of saying to shut up. Just don't argue with God. You don't have time to argue. Get moving. He wants to move you on. So the Lord himself will fight for you. What a promise. And this promise was not just a promise for this moment, but it was a promise that was for all the wanderings there in the wilderness. And then he guarded them. He guarded them with his own protection. If you look through this, you'll see a number of things. You may want to just jot these down quickly. You'll notice in verses 19 and 20 that he delayed the nation of Egypt. He delayed the Egyptians. And then he deployed the people of Israel in verses 15 and 21 and 22. He got them moving. And then he dismayed the Egyptians in verses 24 and 25. And then finally in verses 26 to 28, he destroyed the Egyptians. Now what God did was take care of two problems at once in getting the nation of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea, and at the same time bringing the judgment that was a just desert upon the nation of Egypt. And then as well, as we go through the wilderness, we find that God grounded them. God grounded them by his daily provision. One of the things that the nation of Israel had at that particular period of their history was unprecedented supply from the very hand of God. As they went through the wilderness, here God continually poured out of his grace upon them and showed what he could do in their behalf in spite of their unfaithfulness. And you see, all of these things provide for us a backdrop upon which we see the nation of Israel flunking their test. You see, God had given them great blessing. God had given them all the blessing that any nation could possibly imagine, even right at the very beginning of their wanderings. And what did God want from them? "Look, people, will you trust me? Will you just trust me? Will you just trust me and realize that I have in mind the very best for you that could possibly be found? That's what I want. I want you to learn one thing, just one thing, and that is that I know best. and that I'll never let anything happen that'll bring harm to you, but what it suits that best end, that purpose in your life, for your own blessing and for my glory. That's what God wanted to get across. And so you see, God set the people up at the very beginning with all of this, showing what He could do. And the people in the midst of this had tests that they failed miserably and utterly. 10 tests. Let's list them. Number one is a very simple one. Fear or trust? That's test number one. Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. We've already referred to this. Notice what it says. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were trusting God. Sorry, you failed your test. They were sore afraid. Now, mind you, we just have stated that God had set His cloud before them, saying, look, I'm here. Almighty God, I'm here. I'm right here in Your presence. All right? Will You trust Me? No, we won't. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast Thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast Thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? You know, they had short memories. They forgot about making bricks every day. They forgot about the baby boys being thrown to the crocodiles. They forgot how they had been made slaves of by this wicked Pharaoh. They had forgotten that. They said, I'd rather be back in Egypt. If You brought us out here to die here, at least we could have died in the nation of Egypt and be buried in a decent grave. Here we're going to have our carcasses laying out where the buzzards will get at it. Buzzards or crocodiles, what's the difference? No big deal. Are you going to trust God? Or are you going to be afraid? Now, I admit, the natural circumstances here call for fear if you're a natural man. But the supernatural circumstances here call for trust if you are a believer. And you see, they stack a God who made the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they decided to be scared of the Egyptians instead of trusting God. And you say, why those poor, puny people? And then all of a sudden you remember you. And it's almost like a review of the history. Isn't that right? When was the last time you were scared to death because of something that happened? You know, I had to slap my wife's hands last night. Little thing, you know. My brother-in-law next Monday is going to be up in San Francisco. And we heard the news of those people being shot in San Francisco. And my wife says, oh, maybe we shouldn't go up there, you know. I mean, you know, they indiscriminately picked 4 pedestrians off the street, you know, and bang, bang, they're dead. That's it. See? Now, how about it? Do we go to San Francisco or don't we? Of course we go to San Francisco. We have the distinct notion that that's what God would have us do next Monday evening. You want to shoot us? Fine. We've got a God that's bigger than their bullets. That's right. You see, the natural instinct is, Sam, scared. Why are you scared? I'll tell you why. It's like the story of Elisha. And Elisha's standing there, very calm, cool, and collected, with a whole army around him. They're moving in for the kill. And Elisha's servant says, how can you be so calm? And he says, Lord, let him see. Open his eyes so he can see what I can see. And God opened the servant's eyes. Remember what the servant saw? The servant saw that between the approaching army and Elisha was another army. And it was the army of the Lord. That army wasn't going anywhere except retreat pretty soon. And Elisha was not afraid. Why? Because what he could see. You say, but Elisha could see the army. I can't you? What does the scripture say? It says the army of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and protects them. You've got an eye that you don't use. It's called the eye of faith. The Hebrew or the Greek word for faith is pistis. I was reading the other day about a fellow that had coined a new word, so we can use it here. He talked about empiricism. He talked about rationalism. He talked about pisticism. And you see, empiricism is where you can see it and you can feel it and you can know that it's real because you actually touched it. Rationalism is where you, in your mind, can figure out that it is according to my thinking, it fits the pattern of thinking. Pisticism, on the other hand, is the eye of faith. What does Christ tell us to do? Don't look at the things that are seen. They're gone like that. They're temporal. But rather look on the things which are not seen, for they are eternal. Our focus is wrong. We don't have pisticism. And that was the problem with these people. And they forgot that God had promised to protect them. And of course, what did God do? Well, God, as we saw just a moment ago, reminded them. Moses, tell them. Okay, Moses says, look, the Lord says he's going to fight for you. Now, you know, I often think of this, and I say this very carefully. I don't mean it in a wrong way at all. But, you know, have you ever put yourself in God's shoes? Well, what would I do? You know, that's pretty bad news, because you'd always come up with a wrong answer if you do that. But nevertheless, sometimes we do that. And, you know, I would have lost patience right at that point. And I would have said, boy, these people have had it. Let the Egyptians get them. God doesn't do that. You know why? I want you to understand this. If you don't get anything else tonight, get this, will you? God's plan is bigger than you. And God's plan goes right on marching on, because God is bound and determined to get you to the promised land. He wants that more than anything else in the world. He wants you to be able to rest totally in Him and to claim and inherit and possess all of the things that He's promised to you. Now, mind you, you can push to a point where God says, all right, sorry, you've outlived your usefulness. We're going to have to use the next generation. But God's plan is going to keep right on going on. Sooner or later, somebody's going to get in. Sooner or later, somebody's going to find the victory that God is offering. And the tragedy is there are a great many Christians, because they've never learned to trust God in the hard places. They've marched on in their Christian life, and time after time after time, they fail to trust God as God brings very deliberate tests into their lives. And then some half-baked new Christian comes along and outraces them, and they get all that the other people have been looking for all their life. Just because they're silly enough to trust. What did Christ tell those disciples? Look, you want to enter the kingdom of God? You'd be like this little baby. What's a little baby do? All I can do is cry and cling. That's about all. And you know, that's really what the new believers have an advantage, where the new believers have an advantage over us old established ones, you know. We know all the pitfalls, and we know how easy it is to fall, and so we just haven't learned to cling. We've tried our own water wings and found out that there are holes in them. But we still try them. One of the stories that's probably impressed me more than any other single unfamiliar story in the Old Testament is the story of the young prophet of Israel. Came to town one day to do a job for God. And the old prophet of Israel that should have been doing the job all the time was sitting around, twiddling his thumbs, scared to death. When the young prophet went to the king and brought the prophecy that God intended for him to have, God also had told the young prophet, whatever you do, don't stick around. Leave town in a hurry after you get that prophecy given. And the old prophet was a little jealous of what the young man did and stumbled him and got him to come back. And it's the old prophet that had to lament the death of the young prophet because he had stumbled him. That's quite a story. And you see, the problem so often is that we, as we advance in our Christian life and as we see the blessing of God, instead of learning a day-by-day trust in God, we begin to trust our own devices. And that's when Satan trips us up. He's a deceiver. Watch him. So that's the first test. Now the next test is the test of bitterness. Bitterness or trust. In this case, the trust is specifically trusting the promise. The Lord had said, look, I'm going to take care of you. Don't sweat a thing. No problems, okay? You got a problem? Ask me about it, and I'll give you my answer. You get out there and you bump into a hard situation, remember who's boss here, okay? Look at Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, which means bitterness, they could not drink of the waters of bitterness, for they, the waters, were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, bitter waters. Now, the problem, though, was not the bitter water. God can take care of that. The difficulty was a bitterness on the part of the people. They hadn't even drunk any of the water yet, and already they're bitter. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? That's bitterness, my friend. You know what it's saying? It's saying, look, God doesn't know I'm thirsty. God put me in this situation, and it's a bad situation. They didn't realize that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His mercy. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet, but it didn't do anything for the people. It could have, but it didn't. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and he proved them. He put them to the test. That's an assayer's term. It means to put to the test for the purpose of approval of its quality. He proved what kind of people they really were. Unfortunately, they were a bitter people. One of the great tragedies that we face as God puts us through the tests of life is that a root of bitterness can begin to spring from within our heart. Now, things are tough all over. These are rigorous days. But my friend, I want you carefully sometime to go through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I want you to ask yourself honestly, do you really have it rougher today than the saints of old that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 had it? My friend, you don't know anything about trouble. You really don't. And yet, we have perhaps more bitterness among believers today, people that blame God for their circumstances, even though they're believers in Christ. They say things, foolish things like this. I hear it all the time. I never had problems like this before I was a believer. They're saying I'm better off. I would have been better off back in Egypt. How stupid can you be? In Egypt, you were going to hell. At least you're on your way to heaven. And that means that if you rough it out for 80 years, and then you die, man, you're in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. And that ain't half bad. Don't ever say such a stupid thing. That is absolute inane foolishness. You are not better off as an unbeliever. Sure, he never promised us a bed of roses in the Christian life. He said, in the world you shall have pressure, tribulation. The ancient root of that word, though not from the Greek, but the root from the Latin, is the word tribula, from which we get our word, our English word, tribulation. And the tribula was an instrument that was used to thrash the wheat in order to bring out the grain so that the wind could blow the chaff away. That's all God's doing. He's knocking off a few rough edges. Don't be bitter. You know, we used to have up at Prairie when I was there, we always thought that that was either Egypt or the wilderness. We never decided which, you know, because we used to look across where the girl sat, the boy sat on one side, look over there, and that's about all. We have a theme song up there. You can smile when you can't say a word. And that was about the story. But if you haven't heard of Prairie, Prairie is the place where you get expelled for having a hole in the knee of your bathing suit, you know. And that's where I went to school. And we used to have just a little statement that we'd make, and we just made this, it became very flippant and light. And yet it's meant a lot to me in days since. Because somebody would make some kind of a complaint about one of the rules, one of the 940,000 rules we had. You know, I just have to tell you this. We had a rule for everything. We made stilts one time. And some guy, you know, everybody was trying to outdo everybody else. And finally a guy got stilts that were 12, where his feet were 12 feet off the ground. I saw his head moving up among the trees, you know, and I wondered what was coming off, and it was these stilts. So they had to make a rule, no stilts over 10 feet, you see, and that's on the books. Boy, I'll tell you, they had rules for everything, fantastic rules. So, you know, they'd make a rule about something we decided we wanted to do, and we didn't like the rule. And one of the kids would say, don't be bitter. And that would kind of slow us down a little bit. And then somebody else would complain, don't be bitter. And it just became a very common statement during the time that I was there. Don't be bitter. Don't be bitter. Don't be bitter. And you know, the strange thing was, it never really occurred to us that that's exactly what we were. We were. We were bitter. The tragedy, of course, is that in a school like that, if you allow that bitterness to take hold of you, you know, it can wipe you out and you miss the whole blessing of the school. Because it can be a great blessing. But you see, bitterness can destroy you. And it says that when a root of bitterness springs up, it says this in the book of Hebrews, that there are many that are defiled as a result. Bitterness doesn't sing a solo. When one person is bitter, that bitterness reflects then in the lives of others that have contact. It's contagious like a disease. It's like a cancer. It goes through. And you see, when bitterness rises up in your heart, when you blame God for some circumstance that you're in, pretty soon other people are blaming God for their circumstance, and there's great bitterness that spreads about within a congregation of people or within an office or wherever you happen to be. See? That's what happened with the nation of Israel. And God proved them and test them, and they flunked that test. Now that was something that had to do with a necessary thing in life. It had to do with water. And the people were thirsty. And you might say, well, God, if they failed the test so bad, why'd you give them water? Well, God knew all along they had to have water. Don't be silly. God had planned all along that He would give them water. What did He want? He wanted them to trust Him. That's all. You see, the people, instead of calling a prayer meeting and saying, let's talk to the Lord about our problem, they had a gripe meeting instead. And they failed the test. Number three. Can God provide. Look at Exodus 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When that angel of death flew over the nation of Egypt, why didn't God just strike us all dead? I'd rather be dead than go through this circumstance. Notice what they say. When we sat by the flesh pots, by the way, that's all they did was sit by them. They didn't eat. They were on a starvation diet of a slave in that land. But they had bread. They sat by the flesh pots. They at least smelled the aroma. When we did eat bread to the full, probably bread and water was pretty much the diet of the people, along with the plentiful fruit of the land along the Nile Delta there. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Here's the question. Can God provide? Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may nakah them. Put them to the test to see what kind of quality they have, whether they will walk in my law or not. God says, I'll send them bread. Yeah, I can provide. They griped. They got bitter about it. They asked, as we see in another place, can God provide a table in the wilderness? That's by way of application in the Psalms. But that was really the voice of the people speaking. Can God do that? Of course God can do that. It's a pittance for God to supply what people need. I always get a charge out of the Sermon on the Mount. Because you know so clearly there, the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. Let me ask you a question, Christ says to him. Can you, by taking thought, now that's a Greek word for worry, can you, by worrying, add one cubit to your stature? You smart aleck, if you think you're so good, then I want you to stand up in front of all these people and I want to see you worry your way to being another foot taller. Anybody want to volunteer? You say, don't be silly. That's a ridiculous thing. God says it's just as silly to worry about where your food's coming from tomorrow. Don't you know, Christ said, that your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things? So He says, don't take any thought for tomorrow. Doesn't mean don't think about what you may do tomorrow, but it simply means don't worry about tomorrow, because your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? How about the lilies of the field? Look how they're dressed. Even Solomon in all of his glory isn't dressed like they. God knows just what they need. He provides. We have a Heavenly Father that gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. His very nature is that of giving. What He wants you to do is just simply reach out your hand and trust Him. Say thank you. Can you trust Him? Well, these people couldn't. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall usually supply some of your needs. That's not what it says. Or if the energy crisis doesn't get too bad, God can still pull through. That's what it says. Or if the economy of our country is stabilized, then God will be able to supply. You know, I'm thankful that God didn't say that He was going to supply all my need according to the Bank of America or according to the United States Mint or some other thing like that. He said, I will supply all your need according to my riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the signature on a blank check. And God has promised to supply all your need. What's your need? Emotional? Man alive, He's got a storehouse full of things that meet emotional needs. Spiritual? Boy, no limit there. Physical? No big deal. God made you in the first place, and He made everything that goes into you. Financial? My Bible tells me that He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I'll never forget. I repeat this story because it's worth repeating. Some of these stories, you know, they're just too good. You can't come up with anything better, and so you got to repeat an old one, okay? Never forget the story of when Dallas Seminary was just about ready to go belly up. They really were on the verge of it. During the Depression years, and Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, Howie Hendricks was there, I believe, and I know Dr. Ironside was there. Mitchell and who'd you say? Yeah, Walford was there. All of these guys. Anyway, they decided to have a prayer meeting. Because if they didn't, by noon that day, have X number of dollars, it was quite a large amount of dollars, then they were going to have to close the school. And the whole course of history, as far as solid exegesis of the Scripture and so on, might have been changed in that one day. Because if that school had closed its doors, who knows whether it would have ever opened again under the same conditions. And Dr. Ironside was praying in His inimitable way. He said, Lord, You own the cattle on a thousand hills. Why don't You sell some of them and give us the money? And that very moment, there was a cattle buyer, a cattleman, in the city of Dallas selling some cattle. And God laid it on his heart to bring the money from the profit from the sale of those cattle and bring it in and give it to Dallas Seminary. He came in and he handed the envelope to the secretary, and the secretary rapped on the door and signaled to Dr. Schaefer to come out the door, and Dr. Schaefer came out the door. She handed him the envelope. He opened the envelope, and inside was a note mentioning that God had laid it on his heart to sell these cattle and then give the money to the seminary. And Dr. Schaefer interrupted somebody that was praying. And he says, Harry, God sold the cattle. And you know, you laugh about that. But you see, it was the simplicity of a bunch of great theologians' faith in that room that made the difference. We don't pray that way anymore. We're afraid to. How big a God do we have? You know, I'm gonna scoop the finance committee, can I? We have a deficit on these buildings here of something in the neighborhood of $300,000, let's say, roughly. It's a little more than that, actually. We got a bunch of guys on the finance committee that are beginning to believe that we don't have to wait 50 years to pay off this property, so we have to be hamstrung all the time by this. Got a bunch of guys that are daring to believe that God could wipe the whole thing out anytime He wants. And if we're just simply available, He can do it. We had quite an exciting time at Deacon's meeting the other night, because the proposal that the Finance Committee came up with was that we need, let's say, roughly $300,000 to pay off the buildings that were free. At the same time, there are improvements that need to be made and additional buildings to think of. And so they decided that what they would do is any money that come in designated for this, they would use half of it, approximately, for building improvement, etc., new buildings, this kind of thing, and half of it for the retirement of the debt so that we can keep moving. And one of the fellows said, well, but won't that kind of dilute our energies? You know, if $50,000 comes in to retire the building and $50,000 for a building, you know, neither one will do us much good. We need to put the $100,000 in one place or the other. Oh, wait a minute, one of the guys on the finance committee said. We weren't thinking in terms of $100,000. We were thinking in terms of $300,000 to retire the building and $300,000 to take care of additional buildings that we'll need in the future. We were thinking in terms of $600,000. And somebody said, whew, you know, wow. Okay, visionary, you say? Look, my friend, how big a God do we have? What could God do if we really, as a people, begin to pray? Look, this thing could be retired and taken care of, and we could look forward with vision. Most people don't even realize, you know, that a third of the money that comes in on a Sunday goes toward the payments on this building. And most of that for interest, as most of you know. See? And so you say, but that's a lot. Is it a lot for a God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? See, I'm just using this as an illustration. To me, it makes no material difference exactly what God does. Whatever His purpose is, we want to fit into it, okay? We want to be with it. But if it's His purpose to retire the whole thing, let's be available. And for goodness sakes, let's not pray, Lord, I know you can't do that, but I'll pray anyway. Pray that God will sell the cattle. Pray that God will supply the need. I remember when C.H. Spurgeon was in the process of a great many ministries, he needed a certain amount of money. As I remember the story, and I'll just use rough figures, it would have been in English pounds, and I can't translate that very quickly, even though I'm 90% English. I still don't understand the pounds. So I'll translate it into dollars. Let's say, for the sake of the story, that he needed $20,000. And so he prayed, Lord, send $20,000. And he believed that God would send it. And God sent him $18,000. And he said, thank you, Lord. Now what about the other 2,000? The Lord says, that money's not for you. Because on his desk that same day came a request from George Mueller. George Mueller was the famous man with the orphanages. And George Mueller knew how to pray. George Mueller would pray bread on the table day by day for his orphans. One time, you know, he was praying, Lord, we don't have anything for breakfast. And the kids came down for breakfast, and he said, let's thank God for the food. There was no food. So the kids all thanked God for the food, and there was a knock on the door. A bakery truck had broken down right in front of the place, and he brought in all his bread because he couldn't deliver it anyway. And then a milk truck did about the same thing, and he brought in the milk, and they had bread and milk for breakfast. That's the way Mueller prayed, and God answered. We don't have too many of those people around anymore, unfortunately, but it was fantastic. But he was praying for, let's say, $18,000. He needed $18,000. And he had a request. He had asked Spurgeon to pray with him concerning this need of $18,000. And so the Lord kept burdening Spurgeon's heart, and Spurgeon fought it. Lord, that's my $18,000. All I need is 2,000 more. And the Lord says, you think I can't supply it again? Well, of course you can, Lord. But, finally, he knew that he should obey the Lord. And he took the money and gave it to Mueller. And when he got back home, guess what? There was a check on his desk for $22,000. he got 2,000 more than he'd bargained for. Of course, you say, well, wouldn't have that $22,000 been there even though he had the 18, then he would have had double. No, no way. Because he trusted, God provided. And men that don't trust, well, sometimes God provides anyway. That's the marvelous thing about it. Guess what? When God provides, do we learn? Well, the nation of Israel didn't. They didn't learn that God can provide. I wonder if we can. Number four. Will obedience bring a dead end? Exodus chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, they'd had water before, but it was bitter. God changed it. Now there was no water. You've got to understand the difference in those circumstances. I realize that it was a big thing that God did in changing the bitter water. But if you have ever seen pictures or been there yourself personally of the wilderness of Sin, you'll realize that there were no oases there in that desert. No way could they get water. No way could there be water, you know, even bitter water out there. There was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water. Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide we with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us?" Now, I've heard that tale before, haven't you? To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Now you see, God had brought them now into the midst of a wilderness. And here they were without water once again. And God says, "I gave you a chance when the Egyptians were pursuing. I turned the bitter waters into sweet waters by the throwing into the tree," which of course signifies a beautiful ensample of the cross of Jesus Christ providing us with what we need. "I provided for you bread in the wilderness. Now you're out of water again. What are you going to do? Get a big fat zero on my test. God, we trusted you, and here you brought us out here to die. You brought us to a dead end." Now the people, even though they had murmured and complained and griped their way along thus far, one thing you have to say is they had obeyed. They did go where God told them. They were in the will of God. When we're in the will of God, does it bring us to a dead end? Never, my friend. Never. I've always enjoyed working with mazes. I'm kind of a puzzle nut anyway. And I just love a good maze that really baffles my mind. Because according to the text underneath, there is a way out. And as long as you stay out of those dead-end areas, there is a way to get from point A to point Z. There is a way that you can go and get in and get out of this maze. And it just fascinates me to do this. And it's something that, you know, if I had a lot of time on my hands, like, you know, if I was in insane asylum or something, and just sitting around, I think that's what I want to do with the rest of my life, is make up mazes and try to stump people with them, you know. I don't have time to fool with them. But it amazes me how people can figure these things out. So everything is a dead end all the way along except the right route. Now you see, life is a maze, my friend. But get this, there is a way out, but there is more than that. We're given a guide. We don't have to wonder which way to turn. We don't have to hit the dead ends. And if we're walking in the will of God, my friend, it's clear sailing all the way. And we don't ever have to worry, because there's no dead ends in the will of God. You go through the New Testament and see how many times the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that there are no dead ends in the Christian life. He was in a Roman prison. They were ready to take his life. Was this a dead end? He says, oh no, my bonds in Christ in this place are for the furtherance of the gospel, so that even Caesar's household has been touched with the message of the gospel. We've already seen what that means in terms of winning those guards to Christ and so on. When Paul found himself shipwrecked, did he say, oh no, Satan's finally whipped us, God? No chance. He said, oh, God put us here. He kept moving. How about you? Now, it may not be thirst. It may be other things. But the point is that when you obey what God tells you to and then trust Him with the results, it may seem sometimes as though you're in a maze and there's no way out. But my friend, there are no dead ends in the will of God. And as you walk in accordance with that which God has laid down in His Word, you're going to find that God will guide you, direct you, and lead you in the way that you should go. There are two contrasting verses in the book of Proverbs that always have gripped my soul. The path of the just, chapter 4, verse 18, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. Does that sound like a dead end to you? On the other hand, there's this verse in Proverbs that says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, God had these people in a spot. They couldn't go back. One thing they knew, even though they weren't willing to trust God at that point, one thing they knew for sure was there was less water going back than there was right there where they were. But you find a little later that they even became rebellious to that point, where they're ready to make an army, cast out their leadership, and make their own way through the trackless desert, try to swim across the Red Sea and revive the Egyptians and go back into slavery. They never made it, of course. God never allowed them to get that far. But that was their desire. And I challenge you, my friend, with two very significant things at this point in our little survey of these events. First of all, the people hadn't learned a cotton-picking thing. And God kept right on blessing. And I don't understand why, except that we've got a wonderful, wonderful God. These things are written for our example, so that we don't have to go the way they did. Go through the Psalms. Go through the New Testament. And locate as many places as you can that speak of the fact that we are to remember what happened to those people so that we don't fall into the same trap. Next time you're tempted to cry instead of trust, remember that we've got a God who is well able to care for us in every circumstance of life. We'll continue with this next week, and maybe, hopefully, Lord willing, finish up this particular part of this study. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the way you do provide. What a joy it is to realize that you care and that you meet all our needs, even before we know we need them. We thank you for the rock which is Christ that supplies our needs spiritually, that rock which was Christ that followed the people of Israel in the wilderness and became their provision. Oh Lord, we're such foolish creatures. We trust our own devices. We fail to trust you. Help us, Lord, to trust and to realize that when you put us to the test, that's all you want us to do, is say, thank you, Lord, and carry on. We pray that you will help us to have that attitude about things that happen tomorrow, things that happen the remainder of this week, things that happen in the circumstances of this year, 1974. And we pray that no matter what the state of the union is, that the state of our soul will be in perfect rest and confidence in you. And we'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. The Lord bless you.